sermon is drawn from our gospel reading. We stand for the reading of the Holy Gospel. Mark chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. Then he began to speak to the disciples. A man planted a vineyard, set a hedge around it, dug a place with a wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to wine grapes and went into a large hundred. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the wine presses that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the wine presses. And they took him and beat him until he lay in hand with him. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they bruised up, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamed of his grief. And again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many of them, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to his class, saying, they will respect my son. But those wine pressers said among themselves, this is the end. Come, let us kill them, and the inheritance of the ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the wine pressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken a parable against them. So they left him. The Gospel of our Lord.
Thanks be to you, O Christ.
Please sit down. We are somewhat in midstream reading the gospel reading as we did today, because it all grows out of what we saw last night. There is a conversation going on, and that conversation is between, quote, him or he, and them or they. Those words begin our passage, and they also end it. He began to speak to them in parables, and they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. It is a passage of opposition. There is a conflict happening here in these words. It is war by another means, in this case, verbal. And to truly understand what is happening, we need to step back and remind ourselves who he and they are. He is Jesus of Nazareth, and specifically, Jesus the Lord. As we began last chapter, Jesus sent two of his disciples into the city to obtain a bowl of adoption. And he specifically said, now, if anyone asks, why are you doing this? Tell them the Lord has need of it. We are used to calling Jesus the Lord, so we read right over that. But they, 2,000 years ago, were not used to calling Jesus the Lord, and the word had huge connotations. If you said, I am the Lord, you were saying, I am the king. I am the ruler. I am the one to whom all must bow, and I have authority. And that's how the chapter began. Tell them the Lord has need of it. And then he rode into the city on that bull, and people danced around him saying, Hosanna, which means God is in the process of saving. Blessed is the King of David's line. Blessed is the great kingdom of God. And Christ came riding to them on this pole, knowing full well that it was imagery out of Zechariah that the king would be coming to his people. Everything about last chapter had to do with his office of king. When we call Jesus the Christ, we are saying He is the one person that was promised in all the Hebrew Scriptures that He would be anointed to the three great offices of covenant, the only person in history who would wear the one anointing. And that tri-office is priest and prophet and king. And king has been predominating very, very heavily. In fact, he is not only king of men, we have seen him walk up to a victory and say, I wanted fruit from you, you don't have it, therefore you're cursed, and that tree died. That is rulership of top marks. Then he walked into the temple and he found people selling and buying, and he did not lodge a formal complaint with the powers that be. He acted the king. He drove them out of the court of the Gentiles. He took a weapon in hand, and he acted in judgment, and he drove the merchants from the temple. A very, very lordly thing to do. He is acting as though he has the right to rule. And that has brought up a question of his authority. As the chapter ended in verse 28, this is what we read. And they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things? It's a fair question. In some ways, it is the eternal question. Who gave you the right to rule over me? Fair enough. The truth is, all human beings have opinions. And they are opinions held by human beings, and all human beings are equally human in their being. Which means that the opinions of people are all fairly equal. And that means they're also pretty worthless. Earlier this week, I was involved in an online discussion of the Second Commandment. Reformed Christians will not make images of the divine because the law of God says don't do that. Don't make a physical image of God. Don't make them, don't worship them, don't use them. In fact, people who do that secretly somewhere inside, they are in fact hating God because they're doing it. And so Reformed Christians will not do that. They won't make images of God. And because of that, online, every other day, there's a debate about whether that's right or not. And in this particular debate, one man made the statement that, well, he didn't really know if there's anything wrong with it, but it was his opinion that maybe you should not have done it. And admittedly, I was in something of a contrary mood at the moment, but I typed back, I don't care what your opinion is. Honestly, I don't. Your opinion is as useless and worthless as my opinion. Because we all have opinions. And I don't care what yours is. The truth is, I like my opinions, and I don't see where your opinion should step on mine. But if this issue is a matter of God has spoken, if the king has ruled, well, then I care a lot. But your opinion, I don't care about at all. He didn't take that well. But to be honest, it is the eternal question, just who do you think you are? We say it that way. It's used in current parlance. And that really is the issue, isn't it? Who are you that you should tell me what to do? It's a matter of position. It's a matter of identity. Why does your position and identity give you the right to tell me what to do? Well, Christ begins a new season of parables, and this first parable is about identity. Just who does he think he is? And it's also a parable that is, quote, spoken against them. And who are they? Well, they are actually kind of an impressive group of people. In verse 27, which sets up the question, just who do you think you are, we read in chapter 11, then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? If we are habitual readers of the four Gospels, and we hear that the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders have come, we are conditioned to think that, okay, the bad guys have come, and we're generally right. But in that conditioning, we have lost sight of the fact that the average person watching this exchange would not have thought, here come the bad guys. In fact, the average person watching this exchange would have said, here comes the true authorities. These are priests of God. They have been ordained to a position in the visible church to stand between God and men in offering sacrifices. That is no small ordination. And not only are they priests, they are the chief priests. These are the men given the highest authority to make sacrifices for the people. They are expected to be God's men. They are the highest of the high in God's visible church. And then there are the scribes. They are the people who have been entrusted to live out their calling their whole life working with the sacred scriptures. They are the Bible college professors. They are the seminary professors. They are supposed to be the people who know the most about the sacred scriptures. And they are without doubt studied, or else they can't be scribes. So if you are in the visible church 2,000 years ago and you have a question about the Bible, you're going to go ask a scribe. And he's probably going to know. So this is a high authority. And then they are the elders. Throughout all the scriptures, the elders of the people have been described as the people who are supposed to be the most revered. They are supposed to be the older men who have gained wisdom with their white hair. They are supposed to be the people who will guide the visible church with their wisdom. And so when the chief priests and the scribes and the elders come together and they ask, just who do you think you are? If you were to turn around to them and say, well, just who do you think you are? They would have an answer to give you. They would say, I stand between God and the people and offer sacrifices in the holy place. I spend my entire life reading the scriptures and learning so that I can tell you what they mean. I am the man to whom the Church of God turns for leadership, and I feel that authority very heavily, they could say. And so, this is kind of an impressive group of people who are, quote, opposing him. So he better have a pretty significant answer for just who do you think I am? Who do I think I am? So in this parable, Jesus defines just who he thinks he is. He also defines who they ought to be, and he defines two more things. He defines who is the people of God, and who owns the people of God. in just 12 verses, it is an amazing amount of definition that we see in this colorful story. The people of God are described in the second half of the first verse. He begins to tell a story about a vineyard. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug up a place for a wine vat, and built a tower. This is not language that his hearers have not heard before. In fact, they've heard it and they're used to it because they have heard the prophet Isaiah use exactly this kind of language for the people of God. When we went through chapter 5 of Isaiah, we heard God speak to the prophet these words. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard than I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned. And break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plants. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. For the better part of a millennia, the people of God have heard those words, and they know it means them. God has visualized his people, his chosen people, as a vineyard. And so when Christ begins to talk about the vineyard, they know exactly what he's talking about. And are they as the vineyard? Well, they are the people of God's care. The story begins with God, and he gives to the vineyard everything it needs. He digs what needs to be dug. He builds the walls that need to be built. He puts in the vats that a vineyard will need. God has cared for this people, and they are the people of his pleasure. In the Middle East, when you made a vineyard, you did not just make a place of harvesting food, you made a place of joy. When people wanted to get away and unwind and relax, well, they sat under their vine and they reclined under their fig tree. This is where they went to find joy and happiness. And so if you are the vineyard of the Lord God, that's pretty significant. You are the place God wants to come and relax and enjoy and rejoice. That's a great blessing. You are God's place of pleasure. You are the people who are supposed to produce fruit for him. A vineyard is a place of harvest. And eventually, the vineyard is supposed to give its fruit. Now, if we were going to study what that fruit was in Scripture, we would find the answer is not esoteric or sexy. It's what we expect it to be. We would see that God has called his people into being for faithfulness. In fact, the Isaiah passage focuses on that. The fruit that the people have given to God is unfaithfulness. And we've gone further in Isaiah 5. God wants the fruit of being faithful to him. God loves the fruit of obedience. In fact, being a people zealous for good works, that's described as a fruit of faith. The obedience that God calls us to, that's the fruit. And the inner character qualities that a man has to have to really be obedient, that is the fruit. We talk about the fruit of the Spirit. We meet that in Galatians. The Beatitudes are this fruit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. This is the fruit we would see if we did a systematic study of what the fruit is. God wants from His people faithfulness, obedience, and holiness in the inner man. And to bring that about in His people, He has given them the vineyard, and they are the vineyard. That is who the people of God are. And more, they are a people who need workers to prepare and harvest that fruit. A vineyard has to have people who do that. The great evangelist George Whitfield told the story of a pious Christian who was passing by a man working on Saturday. It was a large field that was beautifully cultivated, and the farmer was throwing rocks at the field, and the pious Christian looked and said, "Wow, what a beautiful job you and the Lord have done with this field." The farmer looked back and said, "You should have seen it when only the Lord had it." There is some truth to that. God has designed our labor, has designed our labor in His service, that we got to work. And in the church of God, there are needful people to help the church of God harvest those fruits. So the vineyard needs people who will be the harvest workers. And that is who they are, Christ defines. Who are the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes? Well, they are the tenement farmers, which is actually what the Greek more clearly says. They are the people who are supposed to be harvesting the church of God to bring forth these fruits that God wants. And they deserve some of the produce of it. If you look at chapter 12, verse 2, it says, "Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard." So there is an assumption that, yes, these tenement farmers who are serving the owner, they will receive some fruit for what they're doing. What fruit are they entitled to? The Holy Spirit says this. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. And the Greek literally says honorarium. It's where we get that word from. Let the elders who rule well receive this honorarium, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So as leaders in the church of God, as elders and priests and scribes, they have a right to an income. Now, nowhere in scripture is the level of that income defined, but I like, which means this is my opinion, which means you can trash if you want. The practice that has often been done among faithful people, and you also see it among conservative Jews. Conservative Jews will not start a synagogue until they have 10 families. And the reason for that is because they say, well, the families will tithe, which means they will give a tenth of their income. When you have 10 families and they tithe, then an exactly average amount of money will be coming to the minister, and so we can call a rabbi, and then any other families that move in can help us pay for other things. The effect of it is that the leader of the church is in fact exactly average of the church. He is not a rich man to lord over them, and he is not a poor man to scrape by, but he really is just average of the congregation, and that allows him to minister to the congregation. We seem to be able to listen to that, I put it forward. But regardless, they are entitled to a certain amount of pretty great. Now you may notice that I am quoting the Greek scriptures, but the Greek scriptures I'm quoting from really are just restating what has been said in the Hebrew scriptures. These are the things that leaders in the church are in fact doing. They receive some of the fruit. But even though they receive some of the fruit, the vineyard is not for them. They receive a certain amount of the fruit, but it's not about them. Really, the grand harvest and the reason why the vineyard exists is because of the owner of the vineyard. It was he who set it up. It was he who designed it. It was he who laid down where the bat would be and where the tower would be and done all the things that needed digging and laid down the walls. It's about the owner of the vineyard. It's about the establisher of the vineyard. It is not about the tenement farmers. You would be amazed at how I have heard this passage preached. You will not believe this. But in the left part of the church, the left part of the visible church, this parable is often preached that the vine dressers are the good guys. That the wealthy owner of the vineyard is the bad guy. He's wealthy and they're tenement farmers, and they are finding themselves in the rebellion that they are bringing about in overthrowing him. And in fact, they are perfectly right to liberate themselves, to fight off the owner, to kill his son, because they need to be liberated. This is the basic teaching of a heretical, devilish teaching called liberation theology. And that's how this sermon would go down if I was one of those. But that is obviously not what Jesus the Christ is meaning when he gives the story. The owner of the vineyard is very much a good guy. He has provided for the vineyard. He is providing for the vine dressers. He has laid down all that is good here, and he has the right to the fruit because he is the owner. He has the right because it's his. It is about him. But the vine dressers, the tenement farmers, wanted it to be all about them. The owner had set up a situation where they honestly would receive some of the fruit. He had been gracious to them, but they want it to be all about them. They want all the fruit to come to them. They want it to be about them. And that's why there were merchants in the court of the Gentiles for the Lord to attack and kick out. The way this story had gone down is this. In the scriptures, God had laid out the courts of the temple, and the courts were for different usages. The outer courts of the temple, which were still very much part of the temple, was where anybody, Jew or not, could come and pray and seek the God of Israel. Then you had other courts going in, ultimately, to the Holy of Holies. But God had presented a place where Assyrian, Egyptian, Babylonian, Chinese, people from Newark could come and they could pray to God. And that wasn't seen as terribly important to the visible church of Jesus' day at all. As I pointed out in Sunday school this morning, there is a passage in the Babylonian Talmud where the rabbis were speaking that asked the question, why are there so many more Gentiles than Jews if God only loves Jews? And the answer is, the Lord God knew he needed something to stoke the fires of hell with him, so he made lots of Gentiles. So, this court of the Gentiles wasn't seen as all that important. And more than that, the worship of God was built into these three great feasts where you would bring livestock to Jerusalem for sacrifice. But a lot of people didn't want to herd their flocks to the city, and even those who did, it was more convenient to sell them animals and such when you got there. And if they did want to go along with it, well, too bad, because this was going to turn into an extremely profitable business. And guess who it was selling you objects for sacrifice in the court of the Gentiles? It was the chief priests, the scribes, the elders. They were running a religious business where you came to the temple, you bought their stuff, and then sacrificed it according to God's word, and they were making a killing. They were becoming extremely rich men off of this system they had created, which drove Gentiles out of the temple, because they didn't care anyway about them. And so they were sitting very rich and pretty on the backs of religion. I'm 46, and a lot of my friends and colleagues are about that age. And we have a certain nostalgia that kicks in about this age, where you kind of look back at the time where you grew up and you're real nostalgic about it. And I've noticed that a lot of my colleagues have been writing about the 80s, because really that's where we came of our own, was in the 1980s. And one evangelist was writing about a moment in the 80s when everything changed. Everything. Seriously, the entire culture completely changed. And that was with the big religious scandals that happened there in the second part of the 80s, where very high-named evangelical leaders came crashing down. We all kind of knew that they were living high on the horse and they were really, sucking religion for everything it was worth. But it spilled out into the news. It spilled out into scandals. Jim and Tammy Baker, Jimmy Swagger, the incredible opulence that they were living in, that they were sucking into their lives by religion. They were taking money from very poor people and they were just being extremely wealthy. And this man said, that really changed culture at that moment. I was involved in a ministry of evangelism that had this. And before that happened, most people kind of respected what I was doing, even if they rejected it. They saw me as somebody coming and bringing hope to them, and that they thought, okay, this is a man who cares about me, this is a man who really wants to bless me, whether they took it or not. But after these major scandals broke out, and we have had wave after wave of those kind of scandals since, the response changed, and it became, yeah, right, you're one of those religious people. Now, I know what that's about. You don't care about me, you care about the money. And I testify that that is a major problem in evangelism even today. There is an incredible cynicism that our chief priests, scribes, and elders really just what you want. And sadly, that has been the case. That is why we have had these scandals, one after the other after the other. Our chief priests, our scribes, and our elders have wanted it to be about them. And they have lived incredibly wealthy lives. And it has harmed the cause of Christ. But it's not about them. It is about the one who owns the vineyard and his family. The owner sends his son. And the tenement farmers rightly conclude, as father, so son. Anything owed to the father is owed to the son, because he will inherit everything. Any word of the son has the backing of the father, because it is the family. The father and the son, as far as the vine dressers are concerned, are absolutely one. So if we kill the son and get rid of him, then really this vineyard will be ours. The liberation theologians will be happy because we'll have overthrown the owners, and this will be ours, and it will be all about us. And Jesus of Nazareth defines himself as the Son. Again, we're so used to calling Jesus the Son of God, we forget the implications of that. It means anything you owe to God, you owe to Jesus. Anything God can tell you, Jesus can tell you. Anything God has, Jesus has. He is saying, I am the very Son of God. So who are you vine dressers, you tenement farmers, to reject the Son? You have a certain place in the vineyard, and the vineyard needs people in your offices, but who are you to reject the Son? You are nothing but mutineers. You have made it about yourself. You have made religion about yourself. You are fighting the owner of the vineyard. And so, yes, you have this office, but you have made yourself nothing but a mutineer. You are fighting God in that you are fighting me. I am the very Son of God. So don't tell me who you think you are. Because I know who I am, says the Lord Jesus Christ. And this can be done, by the way, not just by people on the right. It can be done by people on the left. I have a friend who is pastor of, effectively, a megachurch. He is a faithful preacher of God's word. And he was one of my teachers, and I respect him. His church is huge. But he, when he started there, the church started huge and it got bigger, was making a third of what the pastor was making at a church a mile and a half down the strip, which was in his same spiritual tradition, but was on the left. It was a mainline church, whereas his was an evangelical church. He was making a third of what that man was making. And that man was seeing a church of 90 people. But he was making a huge amount of money. Why was he making a huge amount of money? It was because he had worked out a system where he told people what they wanted to hear and made them feel good, and they threw money at him. You don't have to be and evangelical to do that. It's just basically a contract. I'll make you feel good, you make me rich. And when that happens, and it does happen, the vine dressers have become mutineers. They have tried to take over the vineyard, they have tried to kill the son, they have tried to make it about themselves, and it is very, very ugly. The Holy Spirit warns us that this will happen from time to time. When Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 3, he says this, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying his power, and from such turn away." Now, that word basically says there are going to be people like that, but some of them are going to go pro. "For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. Always learning," so these are teachers, "always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses," and those were priests in Egypt's court, "as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds disapproved of concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as there is also lust." So Paul says, in these last days, between here and the second coming of Christ, there will be unsaved, sinful people who will end up as a mission. They will end up as the big names. They will run the church, and they're going to wreck some people. There are some people who are just set up that they're going to like this, and they're going to do this properly. You've been warned. But you should have been warned anyway. Because in Christ's story, he talks about a series of people who came to the vine dressers and got themselves rubbed out, basically. People who got beat up and stones thrown at them and killed. And again, his hearers would know exactly what he's talking about. He's talking about the prophets. God would ordain prophets to go to his visible church and say, "You were created to give God glory. You were created to give him faithfulness. You were created to give him obedience. You're not doing that." And the whole history of the Hebrew scriptures tell us about these faithful men who got absolutely creamed by the visible church. Christ says, this is the way it has been. This has been the pattern in God's church from the time God established the visible church. So you shouldn't be surprised. But you also should not say, that's just the way it is. Some things will never change. In verse 9, Christ says, the owner of the vineyard, God himself, will not let this stand. Verse 9 asks, therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. That's what God the Father, who owns the vineyard, is going to do. He's not satisfied that the people of God are in the hands of such people, and he is going to act. He is going to act to destroy such people. It's a promise from Jesus Christ. And it has been promised for ages and ages. Verse 10 and 11 speak about how the visible church were going to treat the Son of God when he arrived, but they are from the Psalms written hundreds and hundreds of years before his birth.
Have you not even read this scripture, says Christ, talking about what they have had for hundreds of years? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. God loves his church. God will not allow mutineers to take his church. God will act. And he said, you will reject my son, but I will make him the chief cornerstone. You will want to take away the church from Jesus Christ, so it has nothing to do with him, but I will make it all about him. It will all rest on him. It will all be totally about him, because that's what it's made to be. It's made to produce the fruits I desire, and it produces them when it rests on the Son you have rejected. Notice, by the way, he does not say the owner of the vineyard will come and dig a new vineyard. Doesn't say that. It says he will come and take away the vineyard from these mutineers and give it to others. But it's the same vineyard. God has a holy people of God that he has called into existence. And whether you are reading about them in Colossians chapter 1 or reading about them in Genesis chapter 12, it has always been about Jesus Christ. It has always been the people of Jesus Christ. The faithful people of God in Exodus were the people of the kingdom of God, which is given to Jesus Christ. The vineyard is one. There is one people of God from beginning to end, and that people of God belong to Jesus Christ. But God has acted, and he has torn away the vineyard from these vine presses. The rabbis, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders of Jesus' day, where are they? They are not in the church of God, which is the people of God. They are separated from the church. God has acted. He has pulled away their leadership, and he has given the leadership to others. He has established elders and pastors. We are built upon the apostles and the prophets. And Jesus Christ is our chief cornerstone, the way God has intended the church to be. And as God did, so he will do. God has not stopped caring about the purity of his vineyard or the fruit that it produces. In the book of Revelation, we meet two churches where God said, I'm going to come and take your church away. Laodicea is the famous one. God says to the church at Laodicea, I wish that you were either hot, which means that you are really just on fire for me and obedience, or I wish that you were cold, which means you were totally rebellious and in the open about it. But since you have this form of godliness with the ninth power, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. I'm going to get rid of you as a church. In Ephesus, that most important New Testament church, Christ says, you have wonderful programs, and you know how to reject false teachers, and there's all kinds of order set among you, but I have this against you. You have lost your first love, and of course that's the love of Jesus Christ, and it doesn't really matter any of the rest of this. It's about Jesus Christ. He says to them, if you don't repent and return and do the things you did first, which is love Jesus Christ, I will come and take your church away. I will remove the candlestick. I will come and give the vineyard to others. There is a vineyard of God in the world, and God will never suffer it to be destroyed. He cares about his vineyard. It is to produce his fruit. It is to give him joy, and he will not destroy it. But God will act and purify. And that is what Jesus is saying to them. You are mutineers to God. He will take away your leadership. He will give it to others because it is about us. I'm family, he says, with God the Father. I am the Son of God. It's about me. If your church is not about Jesus Christ, and I mean overtly and clearly, it is not what God intended the church to be. Jesus is clearly saying, this vineyard is all about me. I own it. Its fruit is to come to me. It is to make me joyful. If the church is about anything else but Jesus Christ, if anything in our religious life is out of the orbit, not surrounding Jesus Christ, it is a rebel rogue planet. It is a crashing disaster waiting to happen. Jesus is claiming, why do I have the right to be Lord? I am the Son of God. And I have the right to rule. May God be gracious to us. May God be gracious to me. Because I stand where these scribes and the elders used to stand. And I know full well that God cares about his church. May God be gracious to me that I remember that it's a thing. May God be gracious to my colleagues. May he, in his mercy, give us the gifts and graces we need. For the vineyard is his. It's not mine, it's not my colleagues. It isn't yours either. It is Christ and his Father.